If you would, open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 7, please. Romans chapter 7. In our last sermon from Paul's letter to the church in Rome, we finished up chapter 6. We've been walking through this letter, I know it's hard to believe, for about a year already, and we have just under 10 chapters to go. A couple of sermons ago, I mentioned that Paul said right in the beginning of this letter, verse 8 of Romans 1, "First I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all of the world." So just 23 years after the death of Jesus Christ, with no internet, no social media, no news channels, and Paul is saying this small church in Rome, their faith is world renowned. World renowned. And what we said was that Paul is going to address some issues that were obviously plaguing the church here in Rome, but he does say that they're doing something right. Their faith is proclaimed in all of the world. As a church, they had faith. And so Paul was longing to be there with them. He said right at the beginning of the letter, "I can't wait to come there with you. I long to be with you." And then why does he say he longs to be there? So that their faith and his faith be mutually encouraged. So he longed to be with them. And so as I began to put this sermon together, I thought, I need to have my church family encourage me. And I need to encourage you. And so this morning I pray that as we continue through this letter, that we as a church family, a family chosen, established, and placed together by God Himself, would be encouraged, yes, but convicted if needed, and broken if needed as well. And so let's pray that God would move in this way with us today, and then we'll do a short review of where we've been, and then dig into today's passage. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the opportunity to come together. You have purpose for each and every one of us to be here. No one is here today by accident. You have given us safe travel. You have given us good health. And we are here with the sole purpose of worshiping our great God and Savior. And so I pray that, as Sam mentioned, that our minds would be completely free of any distractions of what we're going to do today or tomorrow, the week ahead of us, or the things that we were into this past week. May we solely be focused on what it is that you have for us today. Your word is for us today, so I pray that it would move us, it would change us, and that all that we do and say today would bring honor and glory to you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so as we mentioned before, the first three chapters of this letter, Paul is teaching and reminding the church in Rome and every believer ever since then who has heard these words or read these words, he's reminding them that all men everywhere are guilty. All are guilty. That's first and foremost. That all of us have sinned. All of us fall short of God's glory. And because of this truth, we all stand condemned to bear the wrath of God for all of eternity. That's the bad news. That's the condition of all men. And Paul spends all of those words that are inspired, driven, and led by the Holy Spirit to deliver the words of God, those bad news. We are guilty. Romans 1, 19. "For what can be known about God is plain to them." Remember? It's plain to them. "Because God has shown it to them." So he didn't hide anything from anybody. "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse." Romans 3:9. "What then? Are we Jews any better off?" No, not at all. "For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." That's the bad news. But then, from chapter 3, verse 21, to where we are currently today, Paul filled us with the good news. the good news, the details of that gospel proclamation that he made back in chapter 1, verse 16, when he said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it, the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek." So he spends all this time from verse 21 in chapter 3 up until this point, giving us the details of what that gospel is, what it looks like. And the first words, after all the bad news, the first words in verse 21 of chapter 3, "But now." So he gives us all this bad news for the first three and a half chapters, and he says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction." Verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith." Yes, we are all guilty, Paul says. Yes, we all have the wrath of God hanging over our heads. But now. The righteousness of God. And he begins to tear down their lifelong clinging to the law and works for their righteousness. That's the way they lived. That's what they believed. If I kept the law completely and fully and I did everything exactly as it was meant to be and all my works were righteous, I would please God and have His righteousness. And Paul is here saying no. And if you can just imagine the room as they're reading this letter that has been sent to the church in Rome, full of Jews, full of Greeks, and these Jews are hearing this, and their mouths have to be dropped open. How can he say this, that righteousness is apart from the law? And yet that is what he is saying. He is saying that their righteousness is apart from the law. Their hope, their rescue is apart from circumcision. It's apart from all that you think that you can do to earn God's favor. But there's hope. There's hope. And that hope, that rescue, is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And he says, it, that righteousness, is God's righteousness. It's not your righteousness because you don't have any. And you can't make any. His righteousness, that's our rescue. And that's our hope. And he tells them, and he tells us, the good news that that hope, that rescue is found outside of us. Outside of us. By faith in Christ, God will grant us forgiveness and make peace between us and Him. And we will be His forever. And so by the time we get to chapter 6, which we just finished, Paul is saying, in light of all this good news, and he spent quite a bit of time from the middle of chapter 3 all the way through chapter 6 giving us all of this good news about justification by faith apart from the law, a gift from God for all of eternity. He says, in light of all of this good news, live like it. That was the point of chapter 6. Live like it. In light of that forgiveness, in light of the peace and eternal promises when you deserve wrath, in light of all of that, live like it. Verse 12 of chapter 6. "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought forth from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." Do you remember what we said about that statement, that awesome truth of that statement? We said that the language there indicates that we have the ability, the power in us, not our power, but God's power, to not let sin reign. To not let sin reign. Greek word, basileo. Don't let it rule. Don't let it have dominion over what you do and what you say and what you think and what you desire and what you worship. He says, do not let it. Do not let it indicate I have the power in me through faith in Jesus Christ to not let sin reign in my mortal body. And we said reign means to have dominion over or mastering over. Not that you won't sin, but that you have the power through Jesus Christ, through the Spirit of God, to not let it master you, not let it rule you and reign over you. It says, don't let it make you obey its passions. Instead, say no to your flesh. I will not obey your passions and your desires, but I will obey my Savior's passions, my Savior's desires, my Savior's commands. And I will be an instrument of righteousness, not an instrument of unrighteousness. Christian, I have to admit to you, and hopefully I'm not alone in this, I struggle tremendously with that. I struggle with remembering that in me is the power to turn away from sin. I struggle with it. And I struggle with feeling as though I have no chance of overcoming sin in my life and its hold on me so frequently. And in and of myself, I don't. But in Christ and the Spirit, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. And so Paul is encouraging the church in chapter 6, and he's encouraging me that I am free. I am free from the power of sin. I am free. That is the heralding news that Paul is shouting. Chapter 6, verse 7. Listen to it again. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all, but the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Those of us who have been bought and redeemed and adopted and rescued, we are free. For the first time in our lives, we are free from the power of sin. He says that we are no longer under the law, being slaves to sin, but rather we are under grace and free from the dominion or mastering of sin in our lives. In other words, because of God's grace, we are now free from the power that sin had over us. It mastered us. It enslaved us. And because of that, we were, by and under the law, condemned to God's wrath. But now, we are slaves of righteousness. There was, by God's working, a heart change that took place. Verse 18 of chapter 6 said, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. We have got to get a hold of the truth that Christ paid the penalty in full, perfectly, completely, for the penalty that was due to you and was due to me, so that we could be free from the power that sin had over our lives, in order that we bring glory to Him in our lives. Not that we would just hang out and do what we want to do. There's great purpose in the price that was paid for your freedom and my freedom. In fact, Scripture says, your life is not yours. It has been bought with a price, and it is His. That's what it says. Free, church. Free from the power of sin. Free in the power of the Holy Spirit to live lives that glorify our Lord and Savior. Lives that reflect His grace and love and mercy and point to His greatness and not ours. You see, we had no chance, no ability to be able to do that before Christ's righteousness was placed to our account. We had no ability, no chance. And didn't care. We were happy in our sins. We were all dead in our trespasses and sin, and we all fell short of the glory of God. And remember what we said, that falling short of the glory of God is not that we almost made it. We were almost to the glory of God, and we just fell short. As though you tossed a paper wad from your hand to the basket in the corner, and you just missed, just fell short. That's not what it means. Not what it means at all. In fact, the original language, we said, it means that all men are lacking, left wanting, completely failing to meet the need because we are impoverished when it comes to our meeting God's standards. Impoverished. And so Paul in chapter 6, in the first part of chapter 7, is saying, in light of all of this, live like you're free. Live like you are empowered. Live like you are a child of God. Stop letting sin master you. And then we were reminded by something from 1 John 3, 9 and 10. No one, catch that, no one means no one, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. I didn't say it. God said it. No one who continues in a pattern of sin over and over and over and over again, never convicted, never moved, never seeking God's forgiveness, never repenting, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Just a reminder. Will we sin? Yes. But God's Spirit cannot fail. It will convict. You cannot continue in a pattern of sin if God's seed abides in you. That's what it says right there in 1 John 3, 9 and 10. And so if I were to summarize the chapters from this letter thus far, it would look like this. Chapters 1 through chapters 3, verse 20 showed our sin and our guiltiness. Chapter 3, verse 21 to chapter 6, that will also include chapter 7 and 8, shows justification by faith apart from the law, apart from works. Now we learned in chapter 5 regarding justification by faith that we have security and peace with God. Chapter 6 then spoke of our holiness, how we live in light of justification by faith and peace and eternal security. And now here in chapter 7, Paul will speak more about our freedom from the law that he mentioned in chapter 6. And Paul here in the beginning is going to continue to answer the rhetorical question that he asked back in 6:13 when he said, shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? And so ever since he asked that rhetorical question, we said, somebody said that to him somewhere along the way. And so he brings this rhetorical question up and he begins to answer it, and he's going to continue in our passage today to answer that. Why doesn't freedom from the law result in believers living lawless lives? That's their argument. So if you're saying, I don't have to live under the law anymore because I'm not condemned by the law anymore, but I'm under grace, then why don't I just keep on sinning then? Why don't I just sin so that God's grace abounds all the more? That's their argument. And it's a good question. Why, if we are under grace and not under the law, do we not sin even more? Knowing that we can't be condemned. Why not? That's their argument. You say, Paul, that this justification by faith means that we're not under the law, bound to keep it in order to be found righteous before God. You say that this position, this union with Christ, produces righteous lives and not lives of more sinning. Well, how can that be, Paul? That's their argument. And so here in chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, Paul is going to answer that question with an example. So we're going to look at verses 1 through 6 here in chapter 7. If you would read along with me. Verse 1. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive, but if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, You also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So I wanted to first outline that passage, as I think it will help us stay on track with our thinking and what is being said here. Verse 1 is Paul's statement of principle. So he's saying right at the beginning, here's my statement of principle. Verses 2 and 3 are Paul's illustration of that principle. And then verses 4 through 6 are his application of that principle, especially with regards to our relation to the law. Now, Paul likes to give practical examples as he teaches, and I like that about him. As he's teaching us in chapter 6 on our union with Christ and his teaching of being justified because of Christ, if you remember, he used the example of baptism. If you'll go with me, just turn back a little bit to Romans 6:1. I want you to see that example that he gave there. In talking about the union with Christ, and he uses this example of baptism. Romans 6:1. He says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" Verse 3. "Do you not know that all of us has been baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death?" So he's using this baptism as an example there. "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Verse 5. "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." And so that was Paul's first example to help show our union with Christ, that when Christ died on the cross, those that he chose before the foundations of the world died with him. We were baptized into his death, and we will be the same way resurrected unto life. And then Paul gives us another example, just a little further down in chapter 6, verses 15 through 23. "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law, but under the grace? Under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death, or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." So now he's using this example of slavery. You were once slaves to sin, but now because of Christ's works, you are slaves of righteousness. So he's using these examples along the way. Our union with Christ, in essence, then, is a transference of masters, right? At one point, you were a slave to your sin, and slave was your master. And now you've been set free, and you are slaves to righteousness, and our master is God. And so when we get to this passage here in chapter 7, Paul is going to use yet again an example, and this example is marriage. And he's going to use this example to continue to answer the objection that because now we are not under the law but under grace, that we can live righteous lives. Some would say it's not possible without living under the law. And so Paul is giving us a comparison between the function of the law for a married couple and the function of the law for the believer. And he will argue that when a person dies with Christ, the law is no longer binding on that person the way that it was before. That's what it means when we say not under the law. So, why does that not produce lawlessness? Why does that not produce more and more sinning than we did before? Well, he starts out this passage appealing to their intelligence, right? He calls them brothers, but he says, "Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. So he says politely, and he calls them brothers, and he says, you know the law, I know that you know the law. And here it is, as simple as it can be. The law is only binding so long as a person is alive. Right? Pretty simple. It's not hard to understand. Law only has jurisdiction if the person is alive. The example I read was, if you come along an accident scene, and it was a drunk driver, and now the driver's dead on the ground, you don't see the officer go up and lean over the corpse and write him a ticket and place him on his dead body. The law has no jurisdiction over the corpse because he's not alive. That's what Paul is saying here. I know that you know the law, and the law has no jurisdiction over a dead person. That's what he's saying. That's his point. And then he starts out to use the analogy of marriage. Verse 2. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Again, not hard to understand. It's not hard for us to understand. It wasn't hard for them to understand. There were laws regarding marriage, regarding what they could and couldn't do as married couples, and they knew this and they understood that. And so it says, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Again, this isn't a hard principle. The married woman is not bound to the corpse of her dead husband forever. She is loosed from the laws of marriage because he is no longer alive. And then verse 3 explains what the law said. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Accordingly, or then, or therefore, it says, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. That was the law, and it had its ramifications. Now, this passage is not referencing a divorce situation. That's a whole different sermon. But this is an interesting passage regarding that topic. But this law is simply saying that if you're married, you have a husband right now, you cannot walk out of your house, go down the street, and marry another man. That was the law. If you do that, it's polygamy, right? We have laws in our state right now. And that's what he's saying. If you're married to a person, you're bound to that person. You can't just walk out and go down and choose another one and get married. But if that husband dies, you're free to marry that man. It's a simple concept that Paul's using here. By the way, according to verse 3, if her husband dies, how free is she now to marry? Does it say that she has to wait 120 days or wait till all the kids in the house are 18? No, it says she's free to marry. She's free to marry just as she was before she got married in the first place. She's completely free to do as she did before. And so now, how is Paul going to tie this example together with the law for the believer and our union with Christ? Look at verse 4. It says, Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. Likewise. So he's saying, in the same way that I just explained to you the married woman and the law and the husband dying, likewise, in that same way, regarding the law, you have died to the law so that you may be bound to another. At one point, you were bound to sin. Sin was your husband. You were married to it. You were a slave to it. Sin was your master, and you were bound to it. He says, but now, just like the married woman in the law that I just explained to you, likewise, because you have died with Christ, you are now free to be joined to another. Get it? It's not a hard concept that he's trying to explain to them, but he's using this example that they would all understand. But get this, those words, you have also died to the law, more literally mean you have been violently put to death. You have been violently put to death. You say, wait a minute, I wasn't put to death. Sure you were. The verse says you have also died or was violently put to death to the law through what? Through the body of Christ. And isn't that what we just read in the Romans 6:3 passage where it said, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized unto His death?" When was it that we all died? That day on Calvary, believer. That's when we died to sin. That's when we were free to be bound to another, was the day on Calvary when Christ paid the price in full. When Christ died that violent death, bearing the wrath of God on our behalf, when He died, we who were chosen in Him before the foundations of the world died with Him and through Him. I want to point out something else about verse 4. The phrase, "you also have died to the law," or "you were put to death." It's a passive verb. If you know what a passive verb means, it means that you didn't put yourself to death. You didn't do it. You didn't choose to be put to death so that you could be joined to another. It's a passive verb. It was done outside of you. You were put to death. You didn't choose to. This is a God-planned salvation. He carried it out. He redeemed you and He united you with Christ. Don't believe me? Listen to this. 1 Corinthians 1:30, and because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Ephesians 2, 4 and 5, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He, God, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." John 6:44, no one can come to Me, meaning Christ, unless the Father who sent Me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. John 15:16, I love this one. "You did not choose Me. You did not choose Me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask in the name of the Father, He may give it to you." And John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to Me, and whoever comes to Me, I will never cast out. And I could go on and on and on. This is a God-wrought salvation. This is a God-wrought union. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. But God. And Romans 7, verse 4 tells us that our release from the law happened through the body of Christ. Jesus' death perfectly satisfied the demands, the penalty that was due for our breaking of God's holy law. He paid the penalty in full for all of us and freed us from the law. Galatians 2:19-21. "For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God." And how did this happen? Verse 20. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." If I could become righteous through the law, I didn't need Christ to die. I could have just said it myself. That's what it says right there. Now keep all of that in mind. And look at the last half of verse 4 and what it says there. It says, all of that happened so that you may belong to another. And just who is that another that it's talking about there? It says, "to Him who has been raised from the dead in order that we may bear fruit for God." We have been put to death or died to the law, so that we can now belong to the risen one, Jesus Christ. That was the purpose. Salvation is a complete change of relationship. You no longer have the first husband that you had. You no longer have the first master that you had. The relationship has changed now. And you are now bound to God. You are now slaves of righteousness. And you now have a new husband, Jesus Christ. And look at the goal. Look at what the aim is for this new union, this new marriage. End of verse 4. In order that we may bear fruit for God. Let me just point out this bearing of fruit. That is a statement of fact. It's not a command. It doesn't say do this. It says it's going to happen. Get that. It's a statement. It's not a command. Salvation produces something. Or it's not salvation. Or it's not the Spirit. Salvation produces something. If you are truly married to Jesus Christ, it says right there, you will bring forth. It says, in order that. So you were divorced, you were dead to the law, you were separated from your master, your old husband, you were brought to union with Jesus Christ, married to your new husband, so that, in order that, you may bear fruit unto God. What it says. Salvation produces something. If you want to know what that fruit is, go study Galatians 5, 22 and 23 and you will see what the fruit of the Spirit is. And all of this is done so that God gets the what? The glory. That God gets the glory. Not me, not you. God gets the glory. That's the point. So that we stand in front of our unsaved co-workers and family members and friends and we go, you've got to see what I'm seeing. You've got to see what God did in my life. And let me just tell you who I was. Let me just tell you who God is and how holy and righteous He is. Let me just tell you. Let me point you to Him. Not to me. Let me point you to His glory and His grace and His mercy. That's the hope that you have. That's what it's all about. Verse 5. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Look at what it says right there. It says, aroused by the law. Aroused or work. Greek word, energio. Sound familiar? Where do we get a word from that? Energio. Where do you think we get? Energy. Right? That's where we get our word energy. Energio. In other words, our sinful passions, listen to this, our sinful passions, desires, lust, were energized by the law. But wait, how can that be? How can the law bring out evil desires or lead to evil desires or passions? It happens all the time. It happens all the time. Why? Because the first thing the law does is reveal your sinfulness. Right? You didn't know that it was sin until the law was revealed to you that it was sin. And that law, by the way, is written in every single human being's heart. That's how you know right from wrong to begin with, whether you're a believer or not. The second thing the law does is it excites us because we're being told that we can't do something that we wanted to do anyway. You don't believe me? If you have kids, you know this is true. Tell them that they can't do something without teaching them or explaining to them why. And oftentimes, even if you do, they'll still want to go do it. They'll still have to have it. Why? Because we're children of wrath by nature. Children of wrath. We want what we are told we can't have. So our flesh produces sinful desires, and those sinful desires are excited or aroused by the law. And look at what it says. The fruit that is produced results in what? Death. death. The fruit that results, it results in death. But verse 4 says that all of that has changed. We are now dead to that and alive in Christ and no longer producing fruit unto death. I, 20 years ago, stopped producing fruit unto death. Get that. You, on the day that Christ saved you, stopped producing fruit unto death. And now, you have the ability to produce fruit unto God. And verse 6 gives us the final declaration of that truth. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not the old way of the written code. We have been, literally it says, delivered from the law, released. We have been discharged from any legal liability. The law declared that you were guilty, that you shall die and bear the never-ending full wrath of the holy, mighty Creator and Sustainer of the universe. That's what the law said. Guilty. Every single one of us. Guilty. But instead, Jesus died, paid our penalty, and we died in Him, so that now the law has no claim to us because His righteousness has been placed to our account. And when God sees us, God sees Christ. That's amazing. I don't get it. I said it before, I just don't get it. He can take an enemy of His who hates Him and mocks Him and belittles Him and wants nothing to do with Him, does not honor Him, does not give Him thanks, suppresses truth, and He reaches down and He changes their hearts and causes them to see the beauty and value of Jesus Christ, causes them to see the weight of their sin so that they cry out in repentance and now desire the one thing that we hated and mocked and did not want. It's just unbelievable to me. And every time that I read, so what does your justified life look like, Christian? Do you live a life that reflects the truth of your freedom from Christ, from sin in Christ? Or are you constantly forgetting your freedom? Are you constantly forgetting that you have the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling in you? And are you constantly letting sin rule and reign in your life? Do you live a life that produces fruit unto God? Is the aim of your life to bring glory to the one that saved your soul and promises all of eternity with Him? I pray that we would see the immense beauty and value of God, that we would see and remember His bigness. Such a big God. Such a big God. Holy and righteous, loving, full of grace and mercy. But man, is He full of wrath. He's full of wrath because He hates sin. I pray that we would remember His bigness and live lives that reflect it. For those of you that do not yet see your need for forgiveness, you are still under the law. You are still under the law, and that righteous law demands penalty for your sin against your holy, righteous Creator, and it is coming. It is coming. And you are not guaranteed another millisecond before you will stand before Him. Do not leave this place today without seeking forgiveness. God is calling you to Himself today. Repent and cry out to Him before it is eternally too late. Let's pray.